me out this morning. Thank you, Kay, for me putting you on the spot this morning. Hallelujah. Is it good to be in the house of the Lord? Amen. Amen. Excuse me. Acts chapter 23, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord says this. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And the title of the message this morning, "Be of good cheer, have courage, and take heart." You know, when we look at the Apostle Paul, when we look at his life, when we look at the history of the Apostle Paul, we see perhaps one of the greatest travelers of his day. Someone who would go and take the gospel truly to the ends of his known world. He would go out and speak to the Gentiles, and he would even come back, as we're going to see here, back into the land where he started from, the land of Jerusalem. He would go and see things in different countries. He would see different cultures, different places all around the different countries that he was able to get to. When he returned, he wrote most of the New Testament in his different epistles, and they've been read by most of any Christian that's out there. And we recognize him as one of the greatest travelers and one of the greatest apostles, the one who wrote most of the things that we go by today, the one who explained the message of faith and grace to us. And yet when we study these things, when we learn about the Apostle Paul, when we look at him, there's one thing that we don't see in his writings. We don't see the great places that he went to. No doubt he went and he saw the different cultures and he saw the great things that they did. And no doubt he saw the different styles of architecture that they had. And he saw the different landscapes where he went. But we don't find him writing about any of those things. If you and I were to go to a place, we would say, "Did you see the way the houses looked? Did you see the great buildings that were there? Did you see the landscape and how beautiful it was? Did you see the mountains? Did you see the desert? Did you see the oceans?" But not once. Because Paul, this great apostle that we read about, he was single-minded. And the only thing that he saw was Jesus Christ. You see, on that road to Damascus, when Jesus came to him, I believe it was Jesus, and he came and he blinded him. He blinded his physical sight, but he opened his spiritual sight. And he opened his spiritual sight in such a way that the only thing that he saw from that point forward was Jesus Christ. He traveled greatly, but he was single-minded. His vision was set on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's a message to the church today, that we be single-minded in our religion, in our relationship with God, that we be focused in our life on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Can we pray? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus. And Lord, this morning I need your help, Lord Jesus. I need the preacher and I need the teacher. I need the Holy Spirit to come in and do what only he can do this morning, Lord God. That we put aside the technical problems that the sound system may be having. That we set aside the things that are going on in each one of our lives, Lord God. And we focus in on who you are and what you've done, Lord Jesus. Just as the Apostle Paul did, that we not worry about the things that are going on around us, Lord God. And we focus in exactly on you, Lord. The great sacrifice that was made for us, Lord Jesus. The great thing that was done for us, that has given us relationship back with God. Help us all this morning. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. The year was 57 A.D. And Paul, he has traveled back into Jerusalem. He's come back on his way back in from his third missionary journey. He's gone through the churches collecting relief funds to bring those relief funds back to the church at Jerusalem. And his intention was that he would deliver these things himself. Paul, the missionary, out collecting funds to bring back to the church at Jerusalem to yet again further the church, further what Jesus Christ was doing. When he arrived, he met with James and he met with the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and they went into the temple in order to demonstrate that he was not against the Jews. And that's important. Paul was not against the Jews. He loved his people. He wanted to share with them that God was doing something greater. He would go on in Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and he would specify. He would be very much more specific as to why the message of faith and grace was greater than the law. He would go on to specify why Jesus Christ was greater than the old covenant. But Paul did not want to get off on the wrong foot with the Jewish society. He loved them. He simply wanted to share a message with them. Paul had been worshiping in the temple, and there he was falsely accused in the temple for bringing a Gentile inside of the temple. A riot followed, on which the crowd got angry and they wanted to kill him. Not much different than what we see today. The circumstances may have been different then, but it's always easy to incite a crowd to do something. The same thing happened in Paul's day. They would have killed him on the spot if it weren't for the Roman soldiers that were there. Now, we see Rome in history. We see them as a great power. We see them as a kind of a precursor to maybe even our Western society. We see Rome as going out and gathering the technologies of the world and putting them together in one society. And the history of Rome is on epic proportions as far as what they did at that time. But the thing that Rome did, the one thing that maybe God used Rome for above and beyond, was to protect the Apostle Paul. This man, the Apostle Paul, who was at this time a Roman citizen, God had set him in the exact right place at the exact right time. And this whole country of Rome was now protecting Paul. The evangelist of that time, the leading apostle of that time, the leading preacher of that time, God was protecting him through an entire civilization because Paul was a Roman citizen. The Roman guards, they were there. They saw what was happening. They went in and they stopped it. And they took Paul and they bound him with chains. They didn't know exactly what was going on, but even Paul bound in chains was still more protected than he was in a riot. So even though the situation may have been bad for Paul, God was protecting him. Paul asked the captain for an opportunity to speak in chapter 21. And then Paul gave him his personal testimony. In Acts 22, the Apostle Paul testified before those gathered in the temple. So not only was he protected, but he got a chance to speak. He got a chance to give his testimony. And I don't know if you'll just give me a little latitude this morning. I don't believe Paul's testimony was all about who he used to be. I don't believe Paul's testimony was all about the bad things he was done. I believe Paul's testimony was about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. I believe Paul's testimony was about Jesus and what he could do in their life. I believe Paul's testimony wasn't the details about how he used to be or who he was before, but it was about who he was now and what Jesus Christ. I believe Paul used the opportunity to share the message of faith and grace with these people. They became enraged. They attempted to kill him. The Romans now, they wanted to see what was going on. They wanted to interrogate him until they discovered that he was a Roman citizen. Now things had changed. He had to be treated specifically a certain way because he was a Roman citizen. The officer in charge finally decides to have Paul's case sent before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the time. But unfortunately, every time Paul comes into the presence of these people, sparks begin to fly. Bad things begin to happen. They clash. It doesn't go over well because Paul is going against not only the law, but he's going against all the hundreds of laws, 700 plus laws that the religious society had created. Paul's saying those things are not of God. The law is of God, but now he's doing something new. But your 700 laws, the things that you're using to enslave the people, the things that you're using against the people, the things that you're not even following yourself, this is not of God. And this time when he stands before the Sanhedrin, it's going to be no different. Paul goes on and he makes a bold statement. He says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God.' And then the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him and to strike him in the mouth." This is important. Paul made a bold statement. And when he said he had lived with a clean conscience, the comment enraged the high priest. And again, Scripture doesn't tell us why it enraged him. But if we look at Ananias, we know who Ananias was. We can see what kind of a person he was. We see what kind of a man he was. And we see what kind of a man Paul was. I believe the high priest became enraged because he knew that Paul was speaking the truth. He knew who he was on the inside, and he saw the witness and the testimony of Paul. He ordered that Paul be slapped in the mouth for his boldness and his disrespect. And that was an unusually degrading form of an insult for an Israelite. And in fact, we don't like it if someone was to do that to us. It's kind of a slap. It's a phrase that we use today. It's a slap in the mouth. That's exactly what he wanted to show, that it was an insult to him. But remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. To strike an unconvicted person was illegal. So now they had a problem. He was a Roman citizen. It was illegal to do this. Apparently, however, Ananias, the high priest, was not acting out of character. If we go back and study who he was violent. He was untrustworthy. He was a man of poor reputation, a man who was easily bribed and often confiscated for himself the things of the church. He was a man that wasn't out to be the minister that the high priest was supposed to be. He was a man out for himself, for his own gain, for his own good. While Ananias was acting like what we've just talked about, acting like a lost person acts, Paul seemingly loses his temper. Paul gets upset. Remember what Paul had been through. And we don't see Paul acting out like this in the past. Paul acts out, and it's out of character. He rebukes the high priest. In verse 3, it says, "Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Paul's flash of anger. He was right in what he said, but then he pulls back. He goes back to the very law, because remember, Paul knows the law of God. He goes back to Exodus and he quotes it, and he knows that he shouldn't talk that way. We know this act was out of character because Paul was informed that the man who was spoken to him was the high priest, and he immediately apologized, again citing Exodus 22. Paul acknowledges that he was wrong to speak evil, and he acknowledges, and then he submits to the very law, which he knew and which he wrongly accused. And I want to point out something, and it has something to do with us for today. Paul apologizes to the position of the high priest, but not to Ananias, the man. He doesn't pull back what he said about Ananias. He knew who Ananias was. And as we go through this, we'll see exactly what Paul's saying here. Paul respects the position, but he doesn't respect the man at all. The question for us is, how could Paul speak this way of the high priest? Paul acknowledged that he was in the wrong by doing so, but he claimed that he did it out of ignorance, saying, "I did not know you were the high priest." He didn't know. Now, why? Why wouldn't Paul know who the high priest was? Well, there's a few different things. Paul had been out on missions for a long time, a very long time. He might not have known who the high priest was. There wasn't Facebook, there wasn't Twitter, there was no way of knowing. There probably weren't signs posted of who the high priest was. Maybe when Paul was brought in, maybe Ananias wasn't wearing his priestly garments. Maybe he didn't have his priestly robes on. So Paul would have had no way of knowing by sight. And it's alleged that Paul actually had very poor eyesight. So maybe he just couldn't see. Or maybe Paul knew who Ananias was and thought there was no way that he could be the high priest. Maybe he thought that something had went awry. But when it was made known to him, he pulled back. He knew he was in the wrong. Paul continued to present his case through verses 6 through 10. After the events of the last 2 days in Paul's life, it was not difficult to understand that Paul may have felt dejected. He may have felt discouraged. He felt like maybe the whole world was collapsing in upon him. Now Paul, back in his jail cell, utterly humiliated, defeated, because he didn't know who the high priest was. And I want to stop and I want us to think about that for a little bit. To us reading this today, after seeing the whole story, it might not seem like a big deal that Paul said this. It might not seem like a big problem that Paul didn't know who the high priest was. But at this time, Paul was simply, he was embarrassed. He was embarrassed because he didn't know who the high priest was. And I think more so, he was embarrassed because he really broke the law that he knew. If Paul would have known that that was the high priest, he wouldn't have acted that way. And third, he was really mad at himself for being mad. You ever been there? You get mad about something and you're so mad about it. And then you're thinking, man, I did that. I got mad over that. That's where Paul was. We've all been there. It's a very human trait. It's a very human characteristic. And now Paul gets to go and he gets to sit in his jail cell. He really gets put in time out. He gets to go think about it. And he's beating up, no doubt, upon himself. He's beating because this shouldn't have happened to him. He thought that he was in a place in his life, a point in his life where this wouldn't happen. The great apostle sitting in a jail cell, really with a woe is me moment. God, in his grace, though, enters in. God, in his grace, speaks to Paul in that jail cell, in that time of quiet, just as we talked about last week, in that time of Paul looking, in that time of Paul seeking, God speaks to him. And it tells us in verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Christ greeted Paul. Literally, what the word of the Lord says when he appeared is, be of good cheer. Cheer up, Paul. It's time to come back, Paul. It's time to stop pitying yourself, Paul. Paul, come back. It's okay. Christ uses this word in the New Testament in 5 instances. And each of these 5 instances is a time of comfort. It's a word of comfort. In Matthew 9:1, he says, take heart, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Take courage, your sins are forgiven. When he's with the woman who's had the issue of blood for 12 years, he says, take courage, daughter, your faith has healed you. In Matthew 9:22, to his frightened disciples, as he walks them across the water, he says, take courage, it's I. Do not be afraid, in Matthew 14. In the upper room, when he was betrayed, he said, take courage. Remember, Christ was being betrayed. He said, take courage, take heart. I've overcome the world. This is Jesus Christ's unique word for all who are trying to serve him. For us in this very day, take heart, take courage. I've done these things for you. You're forgiven. Your faith has healed you. Don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. Those are the things he says. Or if we look at those specific 5 things, that's what Jesus Christ is telling us. In fact, the Lord has shown up in previous events when Paul was in a period of discouragement. You can imagine that Paul has had some discouraging times, and you can imagine that we've had some discouraging times. And he comes and he says these things. In Acts 18:9, he said this, do not be afraid, but speak. And do not be kept silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in the city. Can you imagine the Lord of hosts coming down and specifically telling you these things? Paul has Christ on his side. Even though Paul feels like he's messed up greatly, that he's going against the law greatly, that he's been angry and he hasn't done what the Lord is wanting him to do, Jesus Christ shows up and he shows comfort and he shows faith in Paul. Even when Paul didn't have faith in himself, Christ shows up. And the same thing is true for us today. When we feel like we've fallen, we're just a prayer away. When we feel like we've gotten upset, we're just a when we feel like we've messed up, we're just a when we feel like the things aren't on our side, when the world isn't moving with us, or when we're in the wrong spot, or when we're not spiritually there, or when we're just weak in spirit, Jesus Christ is telling us the same thing. Be of good cheer, have courage, and take heart. I am with you. The Lord goes on and he promises Paul that his ministry wasn't over. You see, Paul, maybe he thought it was over. Maybe he thought this was the end. Maybe he thought, now they've got me. The Romans, you know, the Sanhedrin are going to judge against me, and the Romans have got me. And maybe, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. Maybe that's what he thought. But he tells them, "For as you testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." So he lets Paul know there's more to come. God has a job for Paul to do, and no one or no thing could stop God's plan. And that is the encouragement that Paul needed. He needed to know that Christ was with him and that there was more to do. You see, again, Paul was centrally focused. His life had been focused on Jesus Christ ever since that time. That's all that he saw. And he needed to know that there was more work to do. There was more work to be done. These words greatly encouraged Paul so much that he never again wavered in spite of his circumstances, in spite of everything that he went through to the end of his life, even up until the end of his life. He never again worried about it. The Lord promised that he would be had more ministry to do, and he helped Paul by giving him faith to serve him even more. He continued to help Paul. What did the Lord do in that specific moment? He did just what we need sometimes. He realigned Paul's faith. He realigned him. You see, sometimes in this human body, in this mortal body, we get off track. Sometimes we forget the things that are supposed to be ingrained in us. Sometimes we forget the spiritual truths that are there. That's why this message is so important, because every time we hear this message of faith and grace, every time we hear about Jesus Christ and him crucified, he's putting us back into that center path. He's putting us back on the path of faith and grace. He's putting us back on the path of Jesus Christ. He's realigning our sight pattern to get off the things of the world and realigning us to Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what we need today. That's what the church needs today. That's what the world needs today, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. On a daily basis, we need to know that our lives are aligned with Jesus Christ. We need to know that God is on our side. We need to take heart. We need to have courage. We need to not be afraid and know that Jesus is there for us, that there's more work to do in the kingdom. In verses 12 through 15, it talks about 40 men that were banded together, that were vowing not to eat, not to drink until they had killed Paul. And this is a very human thing also, isn't it? Even up until this world today, we see people and they go out. And what are these men doing? They're protesting. That's what they're doing. I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to drink. And I'm going to be miserable. I'm just going to be miserable until I get my way. They're throwing a fit is what they're doing. But nothing's changed until this very day. We see it in this very day. These people going out and doing what? Protesting. We need to look at the irony of the situation. On the previous night, Jesus has stood by Paul, encouraging him, guaranteeing his protection, while these Jews, Paul's people, are plotting against him. They want to kill him. That's what they want to happen. So Jesus is standing there saying, "Don't worry, it's okay." And the Jewish people are out trying to kill him. These 40 mentioned here are probably some of the most leading citizens in the Jewish community. They're probably the ones that like to be seen. They're probably the ones that are at the front of the altar in the worship service there in the temple. They're probably the ones that want to have their names known. Those are the 40 that want to have him there. In their minds, they had conjectured that by Paul becoming the preacher for the Gentiles, that he had become a false prophet. You see, that's the story that they were trying to spin, because he was preaching to other nations other than the Jews, that he was a false prophet. But that wasn't Paul's plan. That's why he had come back to the temple, to tell him that he wasn't against them, that he was still with them. They would have believed that he was enticing the people to turn away from the way in which their Lord God had commanded them to walk. They would have told people that he was against the Old Testament, that he was against the law, and that's not what it was. He was against the old ways. He was against the Jewish laws that had been set on top of them. He was simply saying, now there's a better way. As Deuteronomy 13:5 warns us, when it commands the death penalty to do this, this is exactly what they were going for. You see, they were trying to politically spin this. They were playing a political game with the religious leaders of the society, and the Romans, they sent him to them to be judged. So why wouldn't they go along with it? So they were setting up a plot against Paul. However, they were misreading the text, as some do today. Deuteronomy is dealing with false prophets who turn the people to worship false gods. You see, they were trying to go in and spin the text and do what they wanted it to do. And that's not what Paul was doing at all. Paul wasn't saying go worship false gods. Not one bit. They placed their own interpretation on Scripture, and they put their own meaning on it, and they went to their new traditions to try to flip the Scripture to say what they wanted it to say. Once again, we need to look at what the Scripture says. We need to understand what the Scripture says. We need to go in and be cognizant and be smart about what the Scripture says. So I'll warn you once again, when you hear a minister, when you hear an evangelist, when you hear a preacher go out and pull out one little phrase or one little line, go and look at the context of what's being said. See what's actually being said there. Go back and read the whole chapter. Go a little bit before, go a little bit after. Understand. You see, there's many preachers out there today, and they will go out and they'll pick out a sentence or a phrase or a couple little words. And, you know, it sounds good. It sounds good to the ear. And they'll say all this little stuff, and they're great orators. But when you go back and look at it, just as we see here, that's not what it really means. Be mindful of what you're listening to. Go back and study yourself. More than likely, these were Sadducee members of the Sanhedrin, and they were so involved in this conspiracy because they so hated Paul. They hated him with a passion, and they were determined that he would not escape without his death. First, they present their plan. Then they present their conspiracy that they've been building up for him. And this proclaims the depth of disgrace to which religion and the carnal heart will go to, the depths that a culture can sink to, the immorality that mankind can go to, the things that man will conjure up because they don't like something. And it shows that when we add religion on top of it, it gets worse and worse, and we get stuck in the mire that's there. And it's a perfect example of what goes on in the church today. It's a perfect example of what goes on in the modern church. If you come against what the modern church says, then they begin to conspire against you. They begin to put these things against you. If you come against them and you say that their plans and programs don't work, or you come against them and you say, look, go back and read the entire book, or go back and that's not what it says, they don't like that because you're going against what man says. We need to know what God says. We need to understand what thus saith the Lord. It still happens today. Carnal men without Christ. They're religious, but they're without Christ because of their actions, plotting to gain what? Power. Power in the religious system by means of disgracing God's people. And that's important. We're mortal beings. We make mistakes. That happens to us. We sin. We might not mean to, just like in Paul. He didn't mean to get angry. That wasn't his intent. And Paul may have felt drastically inside that he had sinned against God at that point. That's why he was in that place. But carnal men now wanting to go and to disgrace him. You see, that's what the church likes to do, but not once. Not once do we see our Lord disgracing anyone. We go back and we look at the life of Christ. And what's He doing? He's reaching His hand down, saying, "Grab my hand. Grab my hand, and I'll pull you out." We look time and time again, and we see the people that Jesus Christ chose to go and associate with. The bottom feeders of society in that day. The tax collectors. The adulterers. And He says, "Take my hand, and I'll pull you out." And this very moment, up until this very day, Jesus Christ is saying to the mortal people, to the who we are, to what mankind is, "Take my hand. And if you take my hand, I'm going to offer you something that's completely different than you've ever known before. I'm going to change your life in a way that you never knew could be changed before. You're going to become something different that you never were before. If you'll simply take my hand, I'm not going to disgrace you." You see, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God our Father, He's a gentleman. And it's never His purpose to disgrace. It's His purpose to uplift. And in every occasion, He uplifted. Now, did He say some sharp things? He did. But you'll notice who the sharp things were said to. The sharp things were said to the religious society, to the people who knew it all, to the ones who thought they knew, to the ones who would try to use the Word of God against Him, to the ones He knew whose heart was so hard that they would never come around. He would say those sharp things, but to the one who had a contrite heart, to the one whose heart was broken because they knew that they needed a Savior, in each and every case, He would do that. Here we see the religious system do just as a religious system does, and put shame and put disgrace on Paul. But God, He intervenes on Paul's behalf. According to verse 16, God intervened to intervene on Paul's behalf by taking this previously unidentified nephew, the family member that Paul never knew about, placing him in just the right spot at just the right time to overhear the details of the plot against Paul's life. Now, it's kind of ironic. Paul didn't know about him. The family member didn't know until after. I don't even know how they found out. The Bible doesn't tell us. But no one else knew. And he got to sit there and he got to hear the plot. And he got to come back and he got to report. The Roman commander sees that Paul cannot remain in Jerusalem. He knows he has to get him out. Therefore, according to verse 23, makes preparation to send him to Caesarea. It says, "And he called the two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and to provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. You do the math. 470 men, a small army for one Christian. God protected Paul. 470 men for one apostle, because 40 men were going to come against him, because a religious society was going to come against him. God knew what was going to happen. He set the right people in the right spots. These men who were trying to plot against him, now they really had a small legion of a Roman army to come against. These religious men trying to go up against soldiers, Roman soldiers. If you remember your history, Rome had the greatest army on earth. That's who they were. You didn't simply go up against a Roman soldier because they were the best of the best. They were elite soldiers, all of them. Every single one of them was elite in what they did. You see, the Roman culture didn't fall because its army was weak. It actually fell because it's of its political views and how they ended politically. A Roman soldier, 470 of them, of the elite, the best of the best. It's like a U.S. SEAL team surrounding an apostle. Amen. God set them there in front of him, and he put that wall, that army of men in front of him, and he said, I dare you to come against them. This Roman commander committed nearly one half of the strength of this garrison in Jerusalem to protect Paul. But he sent him to Felix the governor. And this is interesting. Felix the governor, he's not a kind man. He's not a kind governor. He was the person that Paul was sent to answer for what he had done. He was who he was sent to get out of town. He was the next person in charge. Marcus Antonius Felix was the governor of Judea from AD 52 to AD 59. And he was a former slave. Remember, in the Roman society, you weren't a slave. You could become free in their system. And he had done just that. He was a violent man. He slaughtered many, many people, including several Jews. Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote, he revealed in cruelty and lust and wielded the power of a king with the mind of a slave. Suetonius says that he had three wives, each the daughter of a king. So by ruthless rule, by notorious friends in high places, he clawed his way to his present position as governor. And that's quite a promotion for a slave. He ruled with a slave's mind. Irrespective, the Lord would now guide the events watching over Paul, to even to this cruel governor. And it's interesting that he would send them to this governor. And you have to ask yourself why. Why this cruel person? This former slave? Why this person that we know has slaughtered Jews? Well, in verses 26 through 35, we see the outcome of this. The Roman commander, he sends along with Paul a letter trying to explain, trying to put things as favorable for Paul as he can. The situation's not good. We know that the Sanhedrin are trying to kill them. We know that they're plotting against him. We know that their side of the case is not good for Paul. But he tries to help him, this Roman leader does. Basically, he's telling the governor that Paul did nothing wrong under Roman law. Under Roman law, he did nothing. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, he was protecting him from the Jews who were trying to kill him. That was what the letter said. Actually, the entire of this scenario is a fulfillment of the words of Jesus when he said in Luke 22, And he hath that wrath, no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. This means that Christians were to accept the protection of the ordered government. And that's exactly what was going on. And it's ironic that true believers would need protection against the government from others who would call themselves believers. You see what's going on, right? Paul, a Jew, now needs protection against the Jews from a pagan government. That's what's going on. And the pagan government, 470 of them, are now protecting Paul. And sometimes this happens even to this very day. We see governments have to pull missionaries out, have to do specific things. We see even in our nation, our government, who wants nothing to do with God, having to protect Christians. But the scary thing is, in this day and age, that's turning. We see our government protecting not Christians. We many times see them going against us. I would encourage you this morning to pray for our country. Give me just a few more moments this morning. Paul's presented to the governor in verses 31 through 35. Caesarea is the capital city of the political capital, and it's home of the governor of Jerusalem. And the sight there of Paul coming in with these 470 men must have been impressive. Paul was riding in like he was a hero, a procession, that he was someone great, and really he was a prisoner. The letter was presented to the governor by the Roman guard who presented Paul to him. And it was the single most important document that this man would ever read. However, he didn't understand the significance of it. He didn't understand the significance of who Paul was. He didn't know that he was standing in front of the foremost apostle of the time. He just didn't get it. The governor was spiritually blind, just as most of the world is. Later on, Paul would testify that he would have a great opportunity to minister to Felix, to talk to Felix. That God would give him an opportunity. And I believe this is the reason that he was actually sent to Felix. To witness to Felix. You see, God was reaching out to Felix through the Apostle Paul. He was reaching out. Paul was there able to minister to him. But Felix let this all-important moment slip by him, as most do. And he simply let it play on. If you're listening by CD, if you're listening by the internet this morning, do not let this moment slip by you. God is reaching out to you right now, just as he reached out to Felix all those thousands of years ago. He's reaching out saying, accept me as your Savior. Accept me as your God. Ask me to come into your life. Ask me to forgive you of your sins. Make me the Lord of your life. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and I will change you. Just as he did all those other people in the Bible that we talked about. Christ will change you. Just as he's done everyone in this room today. Christ will change you, and he'll do it with dignity. He'll make you something that you never thought you could be. Accept him today. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, there's four principles that we see this morning with taking courage. Number one, even the most faithful and spiritual servants of God can suffer discouragement and despair. We can all suffer discouragement. We can all suffer despair. We can all be upset. We can all not know what the next outcome is going to be. We can all be as Paul was and want to go into our self-pity mode. It can happen to anyone. Number two, encouragement is often being reminded the truth that we already know. Jesus Christ and him crucified, and all the many promises and all the many truths that are in this word. You see, sometimes we forget what they are. Sometimes the situation that we're in overwhelms us. Sometimes, and I believe I'm speaking to several today, sometimes the crisis that we're in, we forget what the Lord our God has told us. We forget what he's telling us. We forget the simple truths of the Bible that we already know. Number three, there's encouragement in knowing that God has a task to be accomplished and that he's going to use us. You see, we in humanity, we're looking for something. We're looking for something to do. We're looking for something to go. We're looking for a path. We're looking for something to accomplish. That's who we are. And God wants us to use us in ministry to accomplish what he needs us to do. Number four, encouragement is not based on your personal success. Hallelujah. Encouragement is not, God did not call you to be successful. He called you to be faithful. Success is based on faith. Faith is based on Jesus Christ. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you can keep your faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what the circumstances, you're going to have success because of that. We have this promise that Christ is always with us, that he'll never forsake us. And I think we can truly come together and say at times, that's difficult because many times in this life, it's hard to grasp to that truth because of what we're going through. There are moments when we feel as if the Lord has left us. There's moments that we feel that we're standing in the darkness. There's moments that we feel that it's only us. But when we reach out to him in faith, just as he did in that jail cell with Paul, the Lord comes in. He comes in like a flood, and we feel him standing literally with us, surrounding us, where he comforts us, where he encourages us. If that's you today, if you're in that spot today and you need comfort and you need encouragement, that's what the Lord is saying today. I'm here to provide that. Yet again, you feel like you're standing in the dark. You feel like you're standing alone. Ask him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to move upon you by faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. And he'll do just that. He's whispering to us today. Don't give up. He's whispering to us, don't stop. He's whispering to us, don't quit. Don't pause. Don't leave. Don't walk away. Don't simply drop your faith in the closet for a little while. He wants you to continue on a daily basis. Listen to me this morning. Continue on a daily basis to put on that armor of God, the full armor of God. He wants you to do it on a daily basis to ask Him to come in on a daily and mortify that this mortal person that we are, to help us to live a victorious life. He wants us as Christians, as people who follow Jesus Christ in faith and in grace, to live victorious. He wants you to be victorious in everything that you do, in your job, in your life, in your family, in your health, in your church. You can keep on naming everything. God has a specific interest in you. You've heard me say it before. I'm going to say it again this morning. He has a universal goal for the Christian, but He also has a personal interest in your individual life. And He wants to make a difference in you so you can make a difference in this world. He wants us to take heart, to take courage, to be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has healed you. Do not be afraid, for He has overcome the world. He has overcome the world. Not you. He, Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the fairest of 10,000s, the architect of this universe, He has overcome the world. He has overcome sin. You need to know this morning that it's not up to you. He's overcome your sin. You need to know that it's not on your plate. You don't need to have success. If you put your faith in Him, He's already done it for you. No matter what the situation, your job, your family, your health, whatever's going on, He's already overcome it. Put your faith in Him this morning and let Him work the situation out. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come before You today. And Lord, yet again, You have reminded us today that it's all about You. It's all about You, who You are, what You've done. You've reminded us 5 times that in Your Word, You've come and You've told us to take heart of who You are. To have courage for who You are. Not in our own success, but in Your success, Lord God. Again, if there is one listening by CD or by the internet, I would encourage them to ask You into their heart today. For us today, You're saying these things to us. Be of good cheer. Have heart in You. Have faith in You. Lord, help us to again realign our faith, Lord Jesus, back to You. Lord, our cheer, our courage, and our heart come from You, Lord God. Realign our faith yet again, Lord Jesus. Touch us today individually. Touch us corporately. Remind us, Lord, that no matter whatever the discouraging or the despairing situation is, Lord Jesus, You have overcome this world. Lord God, it's in Your name we pray. Amen and amen. It's been such an honor to worship with You today. Such a blessing to minister to You. I ask you to remember us in prayer. Remember that we're not going to have service next week. We'll see you the following week after, and you are dismissed.